This is his word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And then in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then our text this morning, 1 John 4, beginning with verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear friends in Christ, we love because he first loved us. Many of the major themes that were developed after but had their roots in the Reformation had to do with a modifier, sola, or soli, or only. Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Soli Dei Gloria. Now here in our text, we have an implicit modifier in verse 19. You can only love because only he first loved. And to recognize that and to accept that means knowing your incapability. And that, my friends, has never been popular in the church during the Reformation or the many years after. During the great historic Reformation, men were raised up to tell the supreme head of the church something that would not endear them to the ecclesiastical hierarchy, that papal authority and the entire priesthood were incapable of pardoning the church of her sins. Because, dear people of God, all men in their sins believe they can do a lot more than they really can do. Moreover, in their so-called service to the church, men desire that their noble works be noticed from above and be seen on earth. And the same is true today. Whenever we do a good work, I don't think any one of us would mind if a tally mark be recorded above to score that good thing that we did. I've mentioned this before. And think of the silliness of it all. Angels and heavenly stands rooting us on because we demonstrated a love for a person, did a good thing for a person. The Christian faith has never been about showing something to someone else and receiving the applause for that. It's not a swish in basketball. It's not an ace in volleyball. It's not a goal in soccer. It's not a touchdown. It's not a checkered flag. It's not a raise. It's not an attaboy. It's not an attagirl. It's not a good job. Man, good job. All of which we can assume the achievement and build up for ourselves, our moral statistics, our own esteem. The angels are not and have never been exclaiming, "Did you see that play from that saint? Unbelievable! She just brought 7 frozen meals over to the house of that sick fellow. What a play. We need to record that one." There's no announcer. They're not seeing that saint. Wow! Team Jesus just scored! No. No, it would seem ridiculous that God's celestial servants are in our personal sidelines cheering us on for Jesus. But not any more ridiculous than denying this. We love because He first loved us. And yet many who claim Christ want to change the pronouns. He loves because we love. Now, during the Reformation, the emphasis within the Roman church hierarchy was consistently on the we. It's on the me, not on the him. And this is the church now, the church. So the reformers came, and they spoiled the party. They put the emphasis on Christ. How dare they? How dare these churchmen put the emphasis where it belongs, on Christ alone, solus Christus. They put the emphasis on the love that comes from God through Christ alone. And from that love, we can love. And from that love, we can do all things. Faith alone, grace alone, sola fide, sola gratia, can only be realized in the love of God, in the love of Christ. And another troubling issue related to this business of love is the idea that we can love God, but still not love our brother and our sister. In the perverted application of love in the Roman church in the 16th century, there was a showy pretense for God at the literal expense of the commoner. Give the Roman church some love. It's your duty, after all. Give the Roman church your shekel, and you shall receive your reward, your penance. In truth, there was no love for God, and certainly no love for God's people, and no regard for what the apostle said in chapter 1, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. But in our text this morning, we have before us a summary of Christian love, a beautiful summation, a summary of the many things John had talked about earlier in his epistle. And he writes this summary because the doctrine is a core truth to our well-being, and to the well-being of the church. And that is, if you cannot accept this text for what it says, minus the generations of churchmen nuancing it to say something different, then you do not have Christ. And if you do not have Christ, you are not saved. Period. And all throughout the epistle, the apostle's if statements are golden. If you wanted to take some time this afternoon and read through 1 John, you'll see these if statements popping up. It's a wonderful epistle that helps us examine ourselves. His epistle self-examination formulation goes like this. If you say this, but don't do that, you're a liar. So if you proclaim this, but don't believe it and act it out, you're a liar. And it's purposely designed for us to examine ourselves in order to see if our mouth and heart are in one accord. John's doing this for the benefit of the church. Does the church confess Christ and love him and lives out the confession in service to him? Does it? Or is the church just lip service? Think of the saints who have gone before us. I trust that they believed and acted out what they confessed. But in this season of celebrating the Reformation, we consider this morning one of 3 points. And we'll take up the other two next week. So the first point is the enabler of love, where the church finds her mission and strength from the enabler of love. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the deceiver of love, how the church corrupted herself then and today. And finally, the follower of love, what the church must do in her present reformation. Because the church continues to reform, right? As we've been looking at already this service, we don't say, well, we've done a good job. We can relax. We can retire. We don't need to grow anymore. We're always growing in wisdom and in grace. Again, beloved, many of the ideas that John puts forth here are similar to what he had said in verses 8 through 11. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. As John closes his exhortation of love in this portion of his epistle, he finally tunes all of his points so that we understand the truth even with greater precision. And it comes down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. That's a very compact statement. And John is purposely addressing the enabler of love. And to appreciate fully the work of the enabler, you have to see what the enabler enables you to do, given who you are and what you've done as a sinful person. Because you're not going to see it unless you really know who you are. And by God's grace, we come to know who we are. As the Apostle Paul has said, I have not known sin if it were not for the law, a proper understanding of that law. For the word of God, as it is written, none is righteous. We find Romans 3. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we know those truths as formerly recorded in Psalm 14, verse 3, right? And no doubt John is cognizant of these truths when he writes, we love because he first loved us. You see, it's just simply amazing. We are enabled to love given our inability to love in our former selves. But what is even more amazing is the reason that we can love, because he first loved us. He first loved you. These five words, because he first loved us, gives us an account and summary of the whole gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How tragic. Really, how tragic that supposedly learned churchmen failed to grasp this with childlike faith, that we desperately need God's love. And we are doomed without the Spirit and the Word, witnessing upon our hearts, enabling us to understand these words, because he first loved us. This language, these five words are so humbling, and yet they are so comforting. They are humbling because properly read and digested spiritually, we learn that nothing we could do by ourselves could ever produce goodness and loving kindness. Nothing. And our works could never save us. This is what Paul is telling Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is the goodness and loving kindness of God, friends, that enables. That enables, not ours. It is the work of salvation of Christ that saves, not ours. Not our work. And why? Because without Christ, we are a dead people. We can't forget that. We can't lose sight of that. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Some years ago, Hollywood produced a critically acclaimed movie about a sixth sense in which characters had the ability to see the walking dead people. I see dead people. And in the earlier silver screen days, a number of zombie movies came out, right? Now, obviously lacking by today's cinematic standards. But the point was to create a scare. To scare the audience by showing the dead walking among the living. You see that the sad irony is that all around us are spiritual zombies. They're all around us. Dead people. The living dead do walk the earth, properly understood. Scary. Really scary. The person ringing up your things at the local supermarket could very well be heading to hell to spend eternity in misery. Sure, they look normal enough, right? But they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they hold their death and decay in denial, exchanging the truth for the lie. You know, sometimes we're so busy with our lives, we don't think about these things, nor do we want to think about these things. Because when we think about these things, it gives us that kind of push. Well, what can I say? As an ambassador of Christ, what a light can I emit? Well, nothing apart from the light of Christ. But that doesn't excuse us for not radiating that which has been brought to us. This is why Christians should ever be so understanding when they see the walking dead, because they were once dead in their trespasses and sins too. The Father sent the Son, this man called Christ, to get his chosen people out of death and into life. Today we have life. Why? Because he first loved us. True believers know that there is no good, no love, no kindness in them, and no life apart from Christ. If it were not for the love of God, there would be no love, period. Do you know his enabling work? Do you accept it? Do you appreciate? Do you fall to your knees Oh, we just said, yeah. I got that in catechism class years ago. I already heard that. There would be no faith, no reason for us gathering this morning. But we do so. Why? Because He first loved us. Our comfort then is that God's first loving us comes from His sovereign initiative. His sovereign initiative. And we can't quite wrap our brains around this. Why did He choose me? You know, so often that argument is made, well, if He's really a loving God, you Calvinist, why does He love everybody and save everybody? And the real question is, why does He love and save anybody? Anybody? Our comfort is that God's first loving us truly does come from His sovereign initiative. It's part of His sovereign plan. He first loved you. And the evidence of that is that He initiated the means by which you would be saved. And therefore, you can love. Yes, you can love. Now, I've had this conversation with many who are not believers. They say, well, I love. And I respond with, I've no doubt that you can love. But your love is a worldly love. It isn't the love of Christ. The love that Christ demonstrated. The love that we are now able to demonstrate. Because our love is a sacrificial love. As He sacrificed Himself for us, so we can sacrifice our lives for one another. God loved you while you were still sinners. You know those familiar words in Romans 5, how they bear that out? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, as we read before the service, right? Or before the proclamation of His word. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to make that decision. He didn't wait for us to make that first step. He didn't wait for us to make that sinner's prayer. Because truly, all those things don't happen unless He first loved us. And when He loves us, first and foremost, we're able to love Him and love each other. God loved us by sending the Son. The Son showed His love for us by actively and passively obeying the Father. We hear about that from time to time, don't we? The active and passive obedience of Christ. Well, in His active obedience, He obeyed God's law perfectly with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in His passive obedience, He endured the cross, the scorn, the humility, not to mention the painful, the agony, the death. All parts of God's initiative of love. His sovereign plan was to save you, to save you. And the means was Christ. And His love, God accepts the work of Christ as payment for our sins. In His love, God gives us the righteousness of His Son as if it were freely our own, which means He accepts us as righteous, but only for the sake of Jesus. In His love, God has so cleared us that we get this verdict, we get this declaration, not guilty. And when you weigh your sins, and you know all that you have done, and you are declared not guilty, think, wow, how amazing. And this is God's love gift for you, which comes by faith. As Paul told the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. You see, in His love, He has given us His Spirit that we may know His love and practice His love. You see, not only does He initiate His love, He provides the means through His Son as part of His sovereign plan, but He also communicates that love. Communicates. Initiates. Provides. Communicates. Now at this point, John also addressed earlier in his epistle, and we see here, whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. He has given us the Spirit. God sends His Spirit so we might know His love for us. So whenever I hear that question as a pastor, Pastor, how do I know God loves me? How do I know? Well, think about that question. Do you believe the Spirit has taken residency in your heart? Do you confess the Father and the Son? Do you believe in that confession? Yes, I do, I do. Well, then you know. That's what the Apostle John was proclaiming in his epistle. You see, during that time of Gnosticism, Docetism, people were saying, well, there's a kind of a special way to know if God really loves you. And you have to have that wisdom. Only a few get that. And John was saying, well, that's rather nonsense. That's nonsense. You know the love of God as manifested through Christ because Christ sends His Spirit and His Spirit enters into your heart. And you know, you know. Now, when we have periods of spiritual drought, we have times of confusion and times of thinking, oh, am I really saved? And we're not so assured. Yeah, we go through those valleys. We struggle. But His Spirit doesn't leave us and then come back. His Spirit's always been with us. As John says in his gospel account, chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And that was given in a special way to the apostles, but it was given to all believers as well. You have been given the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and transforms our hearts, and in doing so, He changes our affections. As Paul tells us, we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In chapter 3, verse 23 of Ephesians. And because of the work of Christ, as applied by the Holy Spirit now, we are no longer these children of wrath. Which is why the apostle tells the Roman saints, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. This is Romans 8:16. So beautiful. Don't lose this. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we love that, don't we? Except for the next part that kind of comes in there. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Yeah, we're called to suffer. We're called to suffer because He suffered. But you're not going to suffer by yourselves. That's the one thing the devil loves to do. Isolate you and think you are suffering all by yourself. That the love of God has departed from you and that you're all by yourself. You poor person, you poor soul. God's Spirit not only shows us the love of God, but imparts the desire to love within us. You see, God did more than just remove the spiritual cancer from our bodies. He did far more with Christ's blood than the excising of tumors and cysts and the melanoma of our guilt and shame. Too often in the doctrine of salvation, it's expounded in such a way that there's an overemphasis of getting rid of that which condemns. And preachers can be notorious for this, even faithful preachers, really pounding on getting rid of that which condemns. And don't get me wrong, we need to hear that the work of Calvary cleansed us from that defilement which kept us from being reconciled to the Father. That's all good stuff. But God's work in the Son did it far more than that. That blessed labor gave us something. It gave us Christ's righteousness, which we need in order to be made acceptable to Him. And it has enabled us. That righteousness is to be put into action, and that includes love, God's love. But what happened in the church from one generation to the next was not putting God's love into action, but putting man's spin on love that would result in personal gain. And next week, we're going to look into that in more detail, the deceiver of love, how the church corrupted herself then and today. And then meditate on the final point, a follower of love, what the church must do in her present reformation. But let me conclude now with this point. Do you believe that you could never love without God first loving you? Do you believe that your ability to love came from His loving you? Or how about this question? Can you say with the psalmist, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. There we have the talking. There we have the walking, the praising, and the blessing. Words and actions can never be attained unless He first loved us. The good that we do is because of the good that was given to us. He has given you a marvelous deposit. He has blessed you. And as we saw in our catechism lesson, don't rob from God the strength, the talents, the gifts that He has given you to serve another. But use those gifts. Exploit those gifts. Be a walking epistle. Be an ambassador of Christ. Let's pray.